Will be from Brother George Duhame of Lebanon, Connecticut Ecclesia. We've enjoyed his services very much in the past and look forward to his message of truth this morning. His topic is This Old Man. This Old Man.
Good morning, brethren. Many of you have been asking me about Sister Lori. Sister Lori is not here, but she does send her love. She only has a limited amount of time that she can get off from her job, and she had commitments in Chicago with the birth of the new Matthewson baby that will be coming up in August, but she does send her love, as well as the remainder of the class back in Lebanon who voted last week to send their love to the congregation here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of the believer. At 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And it's a fitting illustration that a believer in Christ, that one who's entered into the narrow way of sacrifice, should be pictured as a soldier, because we, brethren, of all the people of the earth, are the ones who are now on trial for our lives. We're in a warfare, and as soldiers, we're expected that we'll endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross, that the affairs of our lives are not going to always be easy, but that there are going to be difficulties that we need to face, and that we would be expected to endure these faithfully as a soldier would endure the hardness of battle. We're also expected to obey orders. Anyone who has knowledge of the military knows that it's very important that orders are obeyed so that there's coordination and cooperation amongst the army. We recognize also the importance as soldiers of the cross to keep in contact, to maintain contact with the other soldiers of the cross and also with our leader. We're also given in picture the putting on of the armor of God, demonstrating to us the necessity that we have of partaking of the protective elements of the Lord's Word that will help us in this battle to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy. We're admonished to watch and to pray, to look out for any opposition that might be coming in our way. There are a number of ways in which we are likened to a soldier in this walk in the narrow way. We have the picture of Gideon's band, those who are watching and anxious to enter into the battle on behalf of the Lord. And as Christians who are following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, we too should be anxious and always looking forward for opportunities to engage in the Lord's battle, to endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross. One of the most important things, though, that a soldier needs to do is to always know who and where his opponents are. We need to know the location of our opponents at all times, so that we're not rooted unaware. We need to know the tactics that our opponents take, so that when we are presented with the opposition, we'll know the course that they usually take in their opposition to us. It's important for us to know the strengths of our opponents, what their capabilities are, to know their weaknesses, so that as we come against them, we can identify the weakness and undo them. It's important that we know the movements of our enemy, just as it is for a natural soldier to know the movements of his enemy, to know its weaponry. In any battle, and those of you who have studied any battles, it stands out in the pages of history that those armies that had the best intelligence, the best knowledge of the opponents, were the ones that won the wars most often. In fact, that's why they call it intelligence. If it were not for the intelligence that these armies had, they would fight an unintelligent or a stupid war. And we don't want to be caught short not having the intelligence of our opponent and our enemy that we should have. One of our most dangerous opponents is one that's with us at all times. When we wake up in the morning, he's right there with us. We open our eyes and there's that opponent right there. Doesn't leave us alone one moment. When we go to bed at night, that opponent has followed us into our room, and after we've said our prayers and gone into bed, our opponent is still right there with us. When we go into the grocery store, and there's a long line or in the counters or someone is getting in our way, our opponent is right there with us. When we're in traffic jams, our opponent is sitting there with us. Even at meetings, yes, brethren, this opponent is with us. Even when we go to meetings with the brethren, especially business meetings, our opponent loves to be there next to us at business meetings. In fact, our opponent is really right here with us now at this convention. Those of you who haven't guessed, the opponent is the old man. I'd like to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In the time that remains, brethren, we'd like to find out what this old man is. See if we can determine from the scriptures what is the old man. We'd also like to determine how this old man exerts its influence upon us. We'd like to look at the two classes of sin that the Apostle Paul mentions here as being encouraged and attached to this old man. The two classes of sins that we should put off as being associated most closely with the old man. We'd like to see also the consequences that come to those who do not effectively put off the old man. We'd like to find out what the new man is, how it begins, how it's quickened, how it grows, and how it's rewarded. So we hope to address all these issues in the time that remains. First of all, what is the old man? Well, as is often the case, the best way of defining what something is to look at what it is not. And the old man is not a human being of advanced years that follows us around at all times. If only it were that easy, we could call up the police and say, I've got this old man that's been following me around, and he's causing me much trouble in my consecrated walk. Would you please come by and get rid of him? No, brethren, it's not an older gentleman. It's not necessarily even old, although it might be. It might be young. In fact, this old man isn't necessarily even a man. There are a lot of old women out there, too. In fact, this old man isn't even a human body at all. It's an old person. It's not the body. It's the personality. It's old in the sense that it's our former personality. It's the former personality that remains to influence us after we make our consecration to the Lord. It's the former will that we had, the former desires that we had as human beings, the former decision-making patterns, the way that we used to decide how to do things, the way that we wished our life would be, our hopes and our aims and our ambitions, our old personality, those things which controlled us while we were a human being. And they controlled us quite reasonably. It's not expected that it would be otherwise because we were a human being. And this personality that we had was who we are. Colossians 3, 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul refers to this old man as your members which are upon the earth. And we'd like to just read through those verses. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 10. It says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So then it's this old way of thinking, this old way of reacting and behaving, our planning and hoping that we need to put off as this old man. We want to avoid the common mistake, brethren, of assuming that we have an old man with us and a new man, and that we have two wills or two minds. This is something that is fostered by the media that would often picture a human being as having a little model of themselves up here on one shoulder, all dressed up in white with a harp that's telling them to do good things, and then a picture of them over here on their left or whatever, with dressed up in red with a pitchfork telling them to do bad things, and we've got these two that are speaking into different ears. This is not the concept that the Scriptures give forth. The Scriptures tell us that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and we are not double-minded. The new creature does not have two minds or two wills. It does not have one will or one mind which is earthly and another will or another mind which is spiritual. We don't have partly the mind of Christ and partly our own will. Once we were accepted into this narrow way of sacrifice, we gave up the old. And from that point on, we're accepted of the Lord only on the basis of having the one mind, the new mind. And we are not to view ourselves as being double-minded. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So this is the condition in which we're in, and we need to avoid that mistake of thinking of ourselves as having these two opposing minds or two opposing wills. Unfortunately, though, those who have been in this narrow way for any length of time have found that these are reckoned matters. It's not a simple cut-and-dry matter that we say, okay, from this date on, I no longer have the old mind, the old will. Now I have a new mind. Now my will is to do the will of the Lord. Well, that may be the basis of our will, yet working this out in our lives is a far more difficult matter. It's not cut and dry. We would find that in our course in the narrow way, it's important for us to maintain continual diligence in the putting down of this old mind. It's as though we were to take our old man at the point of consecration and put them in a coffin and nail it shut, and then they continue to push on the top of the coffin and maybe open it up a little bit. We need to take some more nails and pound them in to keep the old man down. And so as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to be buffeted by this old mind, the old man, the old way of doing things that has become so ingrained within us. And we need to maintain, as was mentioned, that constant diligence so that we can continue to overcome. The new will can't become indifferent to this battle. We always need to be on the alert for insurrections on the part of this old man, lest, as the Apostle Paul said, after having preached to others, I myself would become a castaway. We need to keep our body under. And the thought of the Greek there is to reduce our bodies to slavery, to the level of being the slave to the new mind. How does this old man exert its influence upon us? Well, there are a number of ways that it exerts its influence upon us. The greatest way is by the use of rationalization. The human mind will do anything possible to convince us that we should be easy upon ourselves, because the old man, the old body, has grown up for many years appreciating the interrelationship that it had, the old mind and the old body. What the old body wanted, the old mind provided for it. What the old mind wanted, the old body provided for it. And so therefore, when the new head comes in and the new will comes in, when directions are in opposition to the desires of the old man, when it takes the putting down of the desires of the old flesh, we find that the old will step in and tend to make us want to rationalize our way out of the sacrifice. It says, be reasonable. Don't be a fanatic. Look around you. You don't see the brethren suffering. They all have plenty to eat. They're all fairly comfortable. You don't want to be too hard on yourself. You've made this consecration. You're doing the best that you can. Don't be a fanatic in connection with your course in the Lord's way. Consider your family. Sometimes our human mind will bring forth these things. Sure, you can be hard on yourself, but think about your family. You don't want to get them in that hot car and drive all those miles to that convention. The poor kids, wouldn't you rather be at the beach? again, this is just some of the reasoning that our fallen mind might use. Provide things needful, the scriptures say. Certainly you want to make sure that as you provide for your family, you're not going to have them live at a level that is lower than the norm of the rest of the neighborhood. So therefore you need to be reasonable in your serving of the Lord. These are all the areas in which our fallen old mind tries to help us to rationalize our way out of sacrifice. And oftentimes, brethren, we find that we would predetermine a standard of living and then work to the point that we need to in order to live at that level. This is just the opposite of the course that the Apostle Paul marks out for us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 10, or 6 through 10, rather. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we are to be content with such things as the Lord gives us, not to set a predetermined level or standard of living and then work as hard as we must until we reach it, but to work the degree to which we feel the Lord would be pleased and to be content with that which the Lord provides for us, and to not fall into the concept of rationalization that the old man would have us fall into. There are, on the other hand, those that are too hard on themselves. Rather than rationalizing your way into taking a course that is too easy, some, many fewer, take a course which is much more difficult on themselves than should be taken. They feel that unless their life is one filled with suffering, that they cannot be pleasing to the Lord. If it's not burdensome, then it's not acceptable. We feel, brethren, that this also is the victory of the old man, that this is an indication, perhaps, that there is guilt that is that one feels they are unforgiven of, that they have not gone to the Lord in prayer and seeking the forgiveness for their sins. And therefore they feel that for some reason the Lord needs to give them difficult experiences because they have not come to Him and applied to the merit of Christ to have received forgiveness for their sins. And we would feel that both of these directions, both being too hard in our rationalization and being too difficult on ourselves, are an ascendancy of the flesh and the old will, but that the Lord would rather have us come to the point that our decisions and our attitudes and our directions are controlled by the new will, by the new man. The example is given to us of a new party coming into control in a Congress as a good demonstration of how our new will comes into control in our life after consecration. And we would recognize that when this new party comes into control, when the new head is elected, that doesn't mean that instantaneously every member of the old party is put out of Congress. But what it means is that the majority now, the rulership, the direction is different. And so in our lives, when we come into this new covenant relationship with the Lord and we accept Him as our head, that's an instantaneous change. The election has been won. There's a new majority in that Congress. And the head is our Lord. But we still have many members of the old party remaining within that Congress. And we have much legislation, much ways of doing things, many ways of doing things that are still present within our life that need to be put out. And these are going to be put out one at a time. The new platform will be put in a gradual way, even though the acceptance of the new headship came immediately. It's a gradual workover of our mind. There are many other examples, some that are a little bit closer to home than Congress. There's the example of coming into a new family. Those who have married know that there are adjustments to be made when we come into a new family. And particularly for the sisters, when they marry, they have a new head. And coming into this new relationship with their husband as their head, there are adjustments to be made. It's not a simple matter. When we say, "I do," and walk down and the confetti or rice is thrown, that's the beginning of the process of adjusting to the new headship. And oftentimes it will come up at the strangest moments that there are some major transitions to be made, Perhaps it's at the first holiday that we have with our new family, and you put out the cranberry sauce, and someone says, no, the cranberry sauce doesn't go out now. That goes out later on. Oh, I'm sorry. And you bring pickles, and they're the wrong kind of pickles, or some such thing. There are any number of details in our lives that need to be reorganized. And we'll find that as we accept our new head, it's going to mean that every aspect of our life, from what we say, think, do, and wear, will need to be brought under the control of the new head. And it's a gradual step. But ultimately, one that if we are faithful in, it will do over our entire mind and way of thinking. We have this momentum of the flesh, though. It's a momentum that comes from years of doing things the way that we wanted to do. As Brother Randy brought out, from the time that we were infants, our desires have been to satisfy ourselves. We have a case of the gimmies, so to speak. Give me this, give me that. They began as friends, the old will and the old body, long ago, and they've been friends for a very long time. And they've been serving each other for a very long time. The will has been the servant of the flesh, and our will power has brought us into conditions whereby we would be receiving pleasure, the pleasures that the material realm have to give us. And oftentimes, these reactions are just reflex actions. They don't even come into the conscious mind. When we have an itch, we scratch it instantaneously. When we're thirsty, we'll find ourselves going to a drinking fountain and getting some water. When we're hungry, we find ourselves going to find something to eat. When we're tired, we rest. The will and the body working hand in hand to provide for the comfort of the old man. Oftentimes, this will and the body work in opposition to what would be a Christian way of living. When we're young, if we're hit, our immediate reaction is to raise up our fists and to defend ourselves and to hit back. We'd find that if we stub our toe, we have indignation against the door or the chair or whatever it is that we stub our toe, and these unprofitable words come into our mind as though that toe insulted our body. And so our will and our bodies have been working together for a long time. It's a perfect cooperation of the two. We develop many fixed patterns of behavior that need to be overcome. But as the new supervisory position comes in, just as if you have ever been given the supervisory position at a new job and you walk in the door the first day and there's all these workers that have been used to working the same way they used to work and you're the new boss, the first thing that must be established is the fact that there is an order or there is a hierarchy there. And the supervisor, by the nature of his or her responsibilities, is given the oversight of those that are being supervised. And just as it is with the raising of a child, if the child's first lesson is obedience, then the second lesson of that child will be anything that we choose for it to be. We'd like to look now at the two categories of sins that the Apostle Paul brings to our minds in these verses in Colossians. These two categories fall into the two ends of the spectrum. The first category is the sins that are developed as a result of lust. And the second category are the sins that are resulting through the development of hatred. So here on one hand we have the lust, and then on the other hand we have the hatred, and everything in between. The first set is found in verses 5 through 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. We would recognize these verses as defining the condition of a world that is prone towards the seeking of pleasure. And we would have to admit, certainly, anyone who has observed the world and their way of behavior, that pleasure-seeking is at a premium right now. That seems to be the major motivation behind the activities of fallen man. And it doesn't seem as though it has been any different throughout the years, although the ability to attain pleasures, perhaps, has become a little bit more technologically advanced, if you will. But the children of disobedience have taken these pleasures, this idolatry, the serving of self, the serving of the created, and they have not recognized the Heavenly Father in the providing of these pleasures of the earth, but they have worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator. They have looked at the earth around them, and they have made gods, sometimes very literal gods of stone and sticks, but in most cases, mankind has set up gods of pleasure, gods of materialism, and they have begun to serve those rather than the true God that created and provided these things as gifts for mankind. And James says to us, whence come wars and fighting? They come from these lusts, from the desire to have things outside of God's will for us. These obsessions turn into lusts, and we seek after these and put God out of our lives. Not those of us who are followers of the Lord, but those of the world who have turned from the worshiping of the Lord to the worshiping of things, the idolatry of the world. Anything that we want and not what God wants for us can be viewed as idolatry. And the adversary knows how to push the buttons of fallen man. He knows how to develop in the hearts of mankind these lusts. And it seems as though mankind is always seeking after and lusting after those things which are the most forbidden. The desire for the forbidden, the twisted natural desires, natural affections. And he supplies just enough to keep man hooked on these desires. And we would recognize also that we who are living in this hour of temptation are not ignorant of the devices of the adversary, but that since we've entered into the judgment of the great day, we have the release of those fallen angels. And these angels that kept not their first estate are very powerful and invisible beings. And we feel personally that they are behind many of the perverted desires which have become on a greater increase in today's world. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God was manifest in nature and that mankind did not follow after him as the creator, but serve the created. He did not glorify him as God, and so God turned him over unto unclean and vile affections. The Apostle John tells us that even as new creatures, we should be careful to avoid the falling into the same trap of idolatry, but that we should seek after the things of the Lord. The second category of sins are those that are generated by hatred. And it's very strange that those that are listed first, the fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, those that are generated by lust are generally thought of in a much more degraded fashion than those that are generated by hatred. The ones generated by hatred, they're bad, but they're not anywhere near as bad as those that are generated by lust. Let's read verses 8 and 9 of Colossians 3. But now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. According to the perspective of the Apostle Paul, they're dealt with the same. Those generated by lust and those generated by hatred. They're viewed in the same light, yet those who view these transgressions oftentimes consider those generated by lust as being of a more gross sort. Yet, any degree to which we follow after those lusts that are generated either by hatred, those sins generated either by lust or hatred, is still showing the ascendancy of the old man. Our Lord gives us the standard that we need to follow after. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he speaks of adultery. And he says that for the standard of the Christian, adultery is not just the committing of the act, but the desires, the lusts that are the basis thereof. And he shows us that even for those sins and transgressions that have come about as a result of the hatred that is in our hearts, he uses the same example and the same comparison in connection with murder in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. That he that is angry with his brother, it is as though he were one who was a murderer. They're all symptomatic of the control of the old man over our activities. If we look at this listing of sins that are created or generated by hatred within our hearts, at the very pinnacle of them all come the sins of the tongue. We're held down in this society from behaving in a hatred manner with our physical bodies. We aren't allowed, because of the laws of the world, to go around punching our brethren, yet we use our tongues to accomplish that oftentimes. And our tongues, we're told, are a very unruly member, and they can only be controlled by a perfect man. The American Indians had a saying which was very wise. They said that we should think long and to speak short. And the Apostle James, in his dissertation upon the tongue, has admonished us that we should strive to control this tongue. And the key that he gives us in controlling this tongue is to first control our hearts. We can't control our tongues by biting them. We need to control our hearts first, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And so therefore, brethren, when we come together in testimonies and we have our hearts speaking forth the praises of the Lord, we should keep in mind the words of the Apostle James. Does a fountain bring forth both bitter and sweet water at the same time? If our heart is bubbling forth with an appreciation for the Lord and the blessings that He's given to us, should we allow this fountain also to bring forth bitter water, bitter words that are sent forth against our brethren and our neighbors and those around us? No, we should strive always to overcome this tendency of having the heart of hatred bubble forward through the influence of the old man. What would happen to those of us who are in this narrow way if we did not follow after this instruction that we have of the Lord to strive to put off the old man? What if the flesh gains its ascendancy? If we're not vigilant unto death, that's precisely what will happen. Even if we're only neglectful of keeping constant vigilance over the old will, the old man, we'll find that the new man, the new mind, will be overcome by the old. We have an enemy within, and we need to put this off. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, we have the suggestion of the Apostle Paul regarding a method of overcoming this old man. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths to your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. First step in connection with our overcoming of the old man is to be able and willing to receive the instruction from the Lord. If we're not able and willing to receive the Lord's instruction in these chastening experiences that we have, then we will never be rightly exercised by these, and we will not grow. The Apostle Paul also makes the point here in verse 13 that we should make straight paths for our feet. Those of you who have ever been on a diet, you know that when you go grocery shopping, the best time to go grocery shopping is after you've eaten. If you've gone grocery shopping while you're hungry, everything looks good. Things you would never have considered buying when you had eaten, you'll go down and put them in your cart over and over again. So therefore, the making of straight paths for our feet in connection with our shopping means to go in a moment of strength, to go when you're not hungry. Same thing as in our rooms. We came to these rooms in the dormitories with which we're somewhat unfamiliar. And I'm sure that while the lights were on, we made sure that if we had to get up in the evening, we wouldn't stumble over a chair or anything. Well, it's the same case in connection with our walk in the narrow way, that we want to make straight paths for our feet. If we know that there's a particular area that we might stumble in, while the lights are on, so to speak, or while we have a moment of strength, we want to make a straight path for our feet, to remove it, to make a resolve, or even a vow, if you will, that we would avoid that. And not to wait until we're stumbling around in the darkness to hope that we can gather the strength to overcome, but to make these straight paths for our feet prior to our entering into the area of temptation. We would recognize that it's possible for those who have made this covenant of sacrifice of the Lord to fall short. And this group is mentioned in Revelation as a great multitude who find it necessary to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb in the great tribulation. And the Apostle Paul talks of this group in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 16. foundation can no man lay than that is that laid which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or stubble. So the Apostle Paul here is outlining the fact that there are two classes. Those that would take this foundation of faith in Christ and be gettled of the Holy Spirit and build upon that gold and silver and precious stones. But then there would also be a class that would build upon this foundation of earthly matter, the wood and the hay and the stubble, that which would burn up in fiery trial. And we, brethren, need to be always diligent in our course that what we're building upon this foundation, the character that we're building, is one that is based upon the gold and the silver and the precious jewels of divine truth, rather than those of wood, hay, and stubble, the serving of the flesh and that which is going to perish. These are they, this great company class, who through fear of death, fear of sacrificial death, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. They are never able to quite overcome this fear of their death. Then we recognize also that there is another class, the class that not only gets spots on their robes, but actually take these robes off. And this is the class that would turn back upon the new life, and if they were not faithful in fully overcoming the old man and putting him off, they would result in a second death. We want to look at the new man now to determine what the new man is. And there's been a lot of discussion on this amongst the brethren. Does this new man actually exist, or is it reckoned? Does it have a place or a form, or is it something that is just on the account books of the Heavenly Father? Well, we feel that this new creature, this new man, definitely does exist. The Apostle Paul tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we're begotten by the word of truth, and that this new will, it's a desire to do the will of God. It's a new will that is begotten in us when we take the name of Christ. And this is a new will to do God's will, not a will to do our own will, reinterpreted in scriptural and spiritual terms. Oftentimes we would hear brethren expressing what they choose to do, and they would use spiritual terms. And in the back of our minds, you would think, well, even though there are spiritual terms being used, it would appear as though this is still their own will. So we need to keep in our own minds, not judging our other brethren, but judging ourselves, that when we strive to understand and know and do the Lord's will, that it is the Lord's will that we're doing, and not our own will reinterpreted in spiritual terms. We must use the flesh as a servant to the new will, and we must maintain a balance between keeping the flesh down and mortifying the flesh and using it as a servant, as stewards. We need to browbeat our bodies. That means to keep it in line, to make sure that it is always ready and able to be used as a servant of the new will. Yet we need also to keep in mind that we need to maintain our bodies as stewards of the Lord. We're told that we should be sowing to the Spirit, and that if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life everlasting. Yet that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption and death. And we're told by the Apostle Paul that we're not going to fool God in this sowing. He tells us in Galatians that God is not mocked, that whatsoever we sow, that shall we reap. The Lord knows what we're sowing. We can't sow corn and expect to yield wheat. We can't sow wheat and expect to yield peanuts. What we sow is what we're going to reap. And the Lord has demonstrated to us in His Word and in the examples of the apostles and the faithful ones of old that our sowing is a very important and crucial matter, and that we sow in our thoughts, in our words, and our actions, and that what we sow, the energies that we put forth in the development of the spiritual graces, those will result, if we're faithful, in life everlasting. But if we sow in our thoughts and the words and deeds of the flesh, then that will reap corruption and death. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the affairs of our lives, that we are properly developing in this narrow way. And we know that the promises of God indicate that those of us who have, by faith, accepted the opportunity to enter into a way of sacrifice, we have been given demonstrations of the faithfulness of God to accept us. And He's shown us not only through His Word, that we are accepted, but he's shown us in our desire for prayer, in our desire to share the word of the Lord with others, in our study and understanding, in our service of the brethren, in our character development, that we have been begotten of this Holy Spirit, and that our new creature and our new will is developing within us. And it's an embryo of what will be. And just as those sisters who have born natural children realize that it takes care of this embryo, that when you wake in the morning you're aware of the needs of this embryo, that you would not do anything antagonistic to its growth and development. So our new creature needs to be cared for while it's in this embryonic state. How is this started? James tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, that we're begotten by the word of God. That's James 1, 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our new hopes and desires are spiritual now, and we require the direction from the Heavenly Father in order to complete this course so that our wills will be properly directed. When we act upon God's word, we are following through upon the covenant that we made with him. And we know from Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28, that those of us who were called are predestined to be conformed to the image of our Lord. We're predestined to be conformed not so much to a particular lifestyle that we might define for ourselves, but we're predetermined to be conformed to the character likeness of our Lord. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, in connection with these things, that we're renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. And so therefore there's renewing in knowledge after the image of our Lord Jesus that we read in Romans 8 is very similar to the being renewed in knowledge that is undergone by this new man but at the event of putting out of the old. We have the parable of the sower given to us in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, in which we're told that these seeds of truth, this word of truth that begets us, it falls upon different types of hearts. In some cases, these hearts will be stony, and the seed of truth will be picked up and carried away by the birds, by the emissaries of the adversary. In some cases, it falls upon the wayside, on the stony ground where the heat of the day will burn it. Then in some cases it comes into the thorny ground, and this thorny ground is overgrown with the cares of the world. And these hearts that have so many projects going on within them and so many desires and expectations of life don't have room for the seeds of truth to root. But then we're also given the example within this parable of the good ground, which is the heart that's ready and anxious to accept these words of truth, and that this word of truth begets in them a desire to do the will of the Lord, and this grows and brings forth fruitage. We'd like to look briefly at the concept of quickening. There is a time within the gestation period of the human being, after it's been begotten, that it actually comes to life. And there are some sisters who have said that they could actually detect when this took place. They could tell when this embryo actually, so to speak, came to life. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the believer as one that he was travailing in pain, he says that he was travailing as a woman with child until Christ be formed in them. And this idea of quickening is the thought that at a certain point in time after our begettal, there would be an evidence of character development, an evidence of the Christian life coming forth within our new being. How soon after our begettal would this occur? Ideally, it should occur at the time of begettal. We should have, in fact, before our begettal, a very active involvement in the ways of the Lord. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, we should love the brethren, hopefully, even before we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle John tells us that we would know that we've passed from death to life because we have this love for the brethren. And it's reasonable that we should, because the closeness of our will to the will of God, we'd be also close to those things that are in accordance with God's will. And the brethren are close to God's will if they're following in the footsteps of Christ. And so therefore we'll feel a closeness and a love for the brethren because they identify and they show forth a life that is close to God. We have, though, in the Great Pyramid, an element of its construction that some have used to perhaps have a different viewpoint on this matter of quickening. At the top of the Grand Gallery, as one enters into the antechamber, prior to coming into the fullest, largest portion of the antechamber, there's a granite leaf. And when one stands up after going into the antechamber, if you look down at the floor, I've been told, I've never been there, you're standing on limestone. And in the pyramid, granite is used to demonstrate that which is divine. And so some have taken this to show that there is a period of time after one makes a consecration, which would be pictured by entering into this antechamber, before an individual is begotten of the Holy Spirit. And that during this period of time, they have not been begotten of the Holy Spirit, yet after going beyond this granite leaf, they would have then received the quickening and been begotten. Well, we feel, brethren, that this can lead to a very disastrous mistake. We've had many experiences where we have seen some who have made consecrations to the Lord, and after a little while, a short attempt at living a consecrated life, have turned around and denied that they ever had made a consecration. And we found brethren, much to our surprise, some brethren that we have appreciated for their understanding of the truth, who have gone in agreement with these young ones, or old ones, or whatever they may be, and agreed that, well, perhaps the Lord did not accept your consecration. We feel that this is a very dangerous matter. We're not denying the fact that the Lord does not accept all consecrations. And we're not denying that the brother who would perhaps say to one that, well, maybe the Lord did not accept your consecration and perhaps you were not spirit begotten, might indeed be correct. But brethren, what if they aren't? What if they are not correct? Oftentimes it's the parents that undergo this heartache, that are quick and anxious to speak to their children saying, well, maybe the Lord did not accept your consecration. And we feel that it would be a great mistake to support that concept at all, that it would be a stumbling block in the true sense of the word. And brethren, we feel that this use of the word stumbling stone is sometimes misused amongst the brethren. Oftentimes what will happen is a brother will not want to do something. They think it is terrible perhaps to wear brown shoes. Let's use that as an example. And they don't think they should wear brown shoes. I have brown shoes on. They don't think that it's right to wear brown shoes. They don't think you should wear brown shoes, and they might say, you're stumbling me by wearing brown shoes. Well, within the strict meaning of the word stumble, that's not the case. What you would be doing in that case is offending them by wearing brown shoes. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the 14th chapter, that there's a distinct difference between stumbling and offending. Now, he doesn't say that offending is good. He says in the conclusion that we shouldn't do anything whereby our brother has stumbled or is made weak or is offended. But he elsewhere brings out the point that stumbling our brethren is a much more serious problem. And he gives us a definition of what stumbling is in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 11. That's 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So here the Apostle Paul is giving us the definition of what stumbling is. It's when our actions or our words embolden the heart of those who are weaker to go against their conscience. And this would be a case, brethren, where we would be putting a stumbling stone before our weaker brethren. That if we were to suggest to them possibly by our words or actions that they had their consecration had not been accepted, we would be emboldening them to go against their conscience. And that is not a condition that we would want to be in. We wouldn't want to take the risk, not only for those brethren, but also for ourselves, of putting a stumbling stone in front of our brethren. How is this new man renewed in knowledge? Well, we're told in Colossians 3 that we're renewed in knowledge after the image of him. It's a matter of mind. It's a matter of development of our thought patterns. We need the guidance from on high that comes from an understanding of the Scriptures and from a knowledge of the life of Jesus in order to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Him. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we have grace and peace multiplied unto us through a knowledge of the Lord. That by studying our Lord's life, by studying the epistles of the apostles, by studying the examples of the Old Testament lives that we have presented to us, we can become aware of the promises that the Lord has given to us and use these promises in our lives so that we can grow in grace and peace and after the image of the Lord. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We should have our minds prepared for infusion into a divine body. That doesn't mean that we're going to have complete control over the behavior of the fallen flesh, but that our minds should be developed to the point that when we are translated into the divine body, there are no adjustments to be made upon our will. And more than just an understanding and knowledge, we need to have sanctification, have this knowledge work its way down into our heart to guide and direct our activities, and we should have obedience to those things that we study. If our will is turned over to the Lord, then also should be our whole body. And we should find that if we have subjugated our will in the matter, we should strive to subjugate our bodies in connection with that consecration. What comes to those who are faithful in this walk? The Apostle Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. That's Philippians 3, 4 through 11. He outlines all that he might have had to be proud of or to rejoice in his flesh. And he says that he counted all these things as being worthless for the opportunity to know Christ. And so too, we would recognize that what we have as possessions or as stature within our old life, our old will, are nothing worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed in us. And he says that he was anxious to pass this off, that I might know him, in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection. And so, we too, brethren, if we're faithful, we'll go from glory to glory, to the point that we would have an abundant entrance, as the Apostle Peter puts it, into the kingdom of the Lord, that we would reach this mark and stand at it. And that at the point in time when we have the death of the flesh, as Brother Randy brought out, when this wave or this heave offering is finally taken off our hands, then we would know that the Lord would be prepared to say, well done. And yet we need to maintain a continual holding forth of the sacrifice of the flesh. Revelation 14:13 tells us. It's Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow after them. So it's our death in the flesh that puts an end to our labors, brethren, and not some predetermined time when we retire or when we determine that we've done enough. But we continue to bring this heave offering before the Lord until the Lord takes it off of our hands. In our Lord's Prayer, in a very prominent position in this prayer, he tells us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Why does he give the praying for the kingdom such a prominent position in his prayer? Brethren, I think that we'll see that if we keep in our minds and our hearts this desire for the kingdom of the Lord, it will create an environment in which the old man finds it very difficult to exist. If our desires are for the kingdom of the Lord, if upon arising every morning we think, Thy kingdom come, Lord, I want to get rid of this old world, I want to do all that I can do in connection with your outworking of your plan to put an end to this old order of things so that your kingdom would be fully established on the earth, then we'll find that with that desire in our hearts, it's virtually impossible for us to have desires within the old world. We can't hold a hope for a continuance of this world and expect our old man to be put off, because our old man is a child of this world. We need to keep in mind the worthlessness of this current condition, the fleeting nature of these pleasures, not just the evil things that the world is seeking after, but even those things which are right and just for us to seek after as members of the human family. Those things need to be put away. And we can't criticize the world for not putting those things away, but to realize the fleeting nature of those things. We should keep always before our minds the suffering that most of the world is going through. It's easy for us in this country to become immune to that which is going on in other parts of the world. But if we keep in mind the suffering that those of the world are experiencing, we will, as Moses did, look upon the sufferings of our fellow man and give up that which we have in order to deliver them. And Moses is a picture of our Lord, shows that our Lord too gave up the glory that he had on high to come down to die on behalf of mankind. If we can be happy while the rest of the world is in suffering and pain and want and need, then I would propose that we're living too much in this life. But if we would look around us and see the suffering and realize that we need to do all that we can do to spend and be spent in the service of the Lord to put an end to the suffering of the world, then we are evidencing the character likeness of our Lord. Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." We have this sure word of prophecy, brethren, and we know where we are in the stream of time. For us, more than for any generation of the Lord's people, we have a recognition of the fact that we're in this time of the setting up of the Lord's kingdom. And we can rejoice in our opportunity to join in with the Lord as our bridegroom, and as the chief reaper, and as the king, and to have our hearts each day turned to that, so that we can be living in the next world rather than in this world, and that we can be effective in putting out the old man with his hopes and his aims and his activities. We need to have the victory in the common days of life, looking forward with great anticipation to the Lord's kingdom, and continually vigilant in putting down the old man. Our prayer for you, brethren, and our wish is that you would pray for us to this extent also, that we might be faithful in putting down this old man and the old way of doing things, so that the new man might be developed more and more in the likeness and the image of our Lord and Savior.